Bill also put that together, does a lot of good work. So again, thank you, Bill, and happy birthday. How's everybody doing this morning? Never mind. Don't answer that. Because it doesn't really matter. I mean, nothing really matters that much, right? There's nothing. Seriously. Like there's no point. There's no reason for existing. No value in us being here or anywhere, for that matter. There's really not anything worth doing or trying, having. It's all just kind of meaningless, don't you think? Jean-Paul Sartre was a French philosopher and writer in the early 1900s. And he said about himself that he felt that his existence was an inconsequential buzzing, that he appeared by chance, that he was nothing more than a stone or a plant or a microbe. And he said this, he said, "Here we are eating and drinking to preserve our precious existence, and yet there's nothing, nothing, absolutely no reason for existing." Do you believe him? He was what would be called a nihilist. The Latin word nihil just means nothing. He believed that there was nothingness, really. That there's no objective meaning to life. There's no intrinsic value to anything. And about 60 years before Sartre wrote that, Leo Tolstoy, a Russian philosopher and writer, said this, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man. And that question was this, what will come of what I'm doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything?" He said it could also be expressed thus, "Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Is there any meaning in my life that goes beyond my final breath?" I think Tolstoy was asking a great question, a necessary question. In fact, he says that without answering this question, man cannot and will not live, not very well or very long at all. It's not a question just merely for the scholarly philosophers who really sit around twiddling their thumbs, have nothing better to do but to think and talk about obscure and random questions. This is a very practical question. It's for our everyday lives and every experience we have. Is this meaningful? Like what you're doing right now, is this meaningful? Tomorrow morning when you get up, is that important? Is it worth anything? What's the point to it all? So I think Tolstoy was right when he says that this question, the meaning of the life, is really in the soul of every man. Every person has this longing to know this answer. Well, the question I have for you is, are you willing to sincerely ask it and to intently pursue the answer? Or do you really want to know? Will you stop and think about it? I think that most people probably don't stop to think about the meaning of life, but they do feel about the meaning of life. What I mean is this, is that they don't stop and intentionally, consciously contemplate, is this thing meaningful? But they feel, naturally, whether something is good, whether it's meaningful, they feel something, is this worth my time? Is this important? You feel it, whether it is or not. The problem is, our feelings aren't always right. Another philosopher, René Descartes, once said that, "I think, therefore I am." I think the motto, though, of our culture today would be more like, "I feel, therefore I am." We just want to feel, and how we feel really determines what is for us, we think. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong about feeling, and actually, it's really important. It's a great part of life. But sometimes there are things that truly are wonderful and we don't feel like they're wonderful. Some things are terrible and we don't feel like they're terrible. And sometimes we feel like something is a big deal when it's really not, and vice versa. We need to stop and think so as to teach and to correct and to train what we feel, right? Help our emotions come in line with what is true, what is reality. So we need to stop and think and ask the question sincerely and intently pursue the answer. Is this meaningful? And what is its meaning in all of life and in every experience? And then we must actually seek to live our lives in light of what we find the answer to be. When we find the truth, when we find what's real about the meaning of life, then we need to seek to live according to that all day, every day, and not pretend like something else is true. This leads us right into the book that we're going to be preaching for the next few months, the book of Ecclesiastes. If you would, open up your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you don't have one, there's some on the tables back here. In the Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, it's right in the middle of your Bible, right after Psalms and Proverbs, then Song of Solomon and Isaiah. So Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. We're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the first two verses. It says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Now, these two verses kind of make up the introduction to the entire book. And they help us get at three really big questions about this book. And in doing that, these answers to these questions deal directly with the meaning of life. And here are the three questions we're going to go through today. What kind of book is this? What kind of book is Ecclesiastes? Number two, who is the author of this book? And three, what is the message of the book? So what kind of book? Who's the author of the book? And what's the message of the book? We're going to take them one at a time. The first is just, what kind of book is this? Really, what are we reading? I think knowing the type or the kind of book, if you want to get fancy, what kind of genre of book or thing you're reading, it matters a great deal. So you go and you have some instructions, some directions on putting together some end table you bought from IKEA, and you're looking at it. You don't really stop and think, I wonder what the person writing this was feeling when they wrote this for me. That's odd, right? But if you're reading a love letter, you do. What kind of emotion were they putting into this? It matters what you read. Maybe you're reading a legal document, a contract, and you're going to notice every detail. You're going to go through a fine-tooth comb and find every letter and make sure everything is correct. But when you're reading a novel, you don't do that. You get the flow of the story, and you're feeling your way through it. So the kind of thing you're reading matters a great deal about how we understand it. And the Bible has close to a dozen different types or genres of literature. Some of the Bible is law, where that's just lots of rules and detailed prescriptions for how to worship God. Other parts of the Bible are what's called historical narrative. We're just simply describing what happened throughout that period of history with those particular people, or still other parts of the Bible are poetry or prophecy or personal letters, often called epistles. But the book of Ecclesiastes is part of what is called wisdom literature. It's wisdom literature, and we see this actually from the very first verse here. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. Says, the words of the preacher. You stop there and you go back to the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, the book end to this introduction, and look at verse 11. You see this language is picked up and it's expanded a little bit. The words. Verse 11, it says, of chapter 12, the words. The words of the preacher are, verse 11 of chapter 12, the words of the wise. They're like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. Collected sayings and the words of the wise, that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is. And in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, it says that the preacher wrote many proverbs and words of truth. This is all just pointing to, this is wisdom literature. And what's the whole focus and the point of wisdom literature? It's meant to tell us the meaning of life and how to live life well. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is, because that's what kind of book it is. It's a wisdom literature book. And this is why we've given this series kind of like a subtitle or a tagline for it. It's wisdom for facing the realities of life. That's what we're going to get from the book of Ecclesiastes, wisdom for facing the realities of life, which is another thing that wisdom literature does for us. It helps us face what's real, like real life. The book of Ecclesiastes deals with all the complexities of life. All the diverse parts of real life. So it can be confusing and difficult to understand at times, precisely because it deals with all these diverse realities of life that we face. The easy, the hard, the fun, the terrible, the mundane, the exciting, and everything in between. All of it. Sin, sickness, death. These are things that all of us, these are realities for all of us, and we face them every day. But not just these big realities, things like food and pleasure and sleep and friendships and money and work. Ecclesiastes deals with all of these. And in doing so, Ecclesiastes is acknowledging and seeking to connect to our real human perceptions and emotions and experiences. It's a real down-to-earth book for us. It's a book that deals with how we view and experience and respond to everything that comes our way. And we need wisdom for this. We need wisdom to see the purpose and the meaning in all that we must do and all that happens to us. We need wisdom for understanding and facing the realities of life. So that's what kind of book it is, but who is the author of this book? So not just what are we reading, but who are we listening to? Who's the author? Again, chapter 1, verse 1. It's the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The word for preacher here, we can see it actually again in chapter 12, the other bookend, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes says, besides being wise, the preacher, there he is again, also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. This is the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. He's a wise old sage. He's teaching us, imparting to us wisdom, and he writes from intense study and intentional observation and real personal experience. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. Ecclesiastes 1:16, the preacher says, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And from all this study and this observation and this personal experience, his goal is to teach, to instruct, to train, so that those who read him can live wisely in this crazy and complex life. He wants to pass on what he's learned. As I said, I think that much of what his wisdom that he's gained has come from personal experience, and much of that has been from negative experience, foolish and sinful mistakes. Someone once said that the author of Ecclesiastes is basically saying, why learn from your own mistakes when you can learn from mine instead? So says every parent everywhere, right? Like, kids, when your parents tell you don't do this and go this way instead, they're trying to tell you, I messed up. I did things that were just wrong and foolish and stupid and got me hurt and other people hurt, so don't do that. And that's how we should kind of see, I think, the author of Ecclesiastes. Thinking of him like a parent, or maybe like a grandparent who's had a lot of experience and wisdom in his life, more seen more and done more than you will ever do. And he says, I want to pass on to you how to live wisely. Learn from my study and learn from my experiences and even my mistakes. But how does he refer to himself in chapter 1? Verse 1, he says, he's the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, we cannot know with absolute certainty, but I believe this to be King Solomon, son of David, by Bathsheba. And I have several reasons for believing this, and I'm not going to give them to you. Instead, you can go to the worship book that is on a website that Bill put on there for us, and you can read the introduction and some of the reasons for that. But I think it's Solomon, and the way he refers himself is the preacher. I think he does that on purpose. The Hebrew word here used to translate preacher can be just like a preacher or professor, the teacher, one who gathers and speaks to the assembly. I think it's fitting, this title of preacher, professor, because Solomon is saying, in essence, though I am a king, what I'm writing here is not royal decrees. I'm not giving you commands. I'm giving you words of truth, words of wisdom that I long for you to live by. These are words of the wise so that we would gain wisdom, words of truth about God and the complex realities of life. But whether you see this as Solomon or not, I think what really matters is that we understand that he calls himself the preacher, the professor, so that we will trust him and listen to him. That's his role. His role is that of the wise old sage, and our role then is to humbly listen and learn from him. We're not going to learn anything unless we humbly listen to his message, which now brings us to this last and most important question. What kind of book is this? Wisdom literature. Who's the author? It's this wise preacher, professor, probably Solomon. But what's his message? What's he trying to tell us? If the type of book this is all about asking the questions about the meaning of life and how to live, then the message of this book gives us the answer to those questions. What is Solomon's answer? Look at chapter 1, verse 2. What does Solomon say is the meaning of life? He says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." This word for vanity has just a huge range of translations. I'm just giving you just a few. It can be breath, vapor, mist, that which is empty or fleeting or meaningless. Vain is the idea of being useless, having no weight, no importance, no impact. Solomon, this wise professor, says that life is not that valuable, that it's not that important at all, that it doesn't last that long and it has no real point or purpose. He says that everything really is nothing, that life is meaningless. Sounds an awful lot like that Jean-Paul Sartre, doesn't it? It doesn't sound very hopeful or happy to say that. It doesn't sound very Bible-y or Christian-like. But what are we to do with this man of great wisdom and what he says here? I mean, is life really meaningless? Yes, it is. Life is meaningless. I told you that at the beginning. Nothing matters. Not really. Because there's nothing. There's no reason for existing. There's no value in us being here. Nothing worth doing, having, getting, trying, going. Nowhere worth going. It's all pointless. It's all meaningless. Or Solomon might say, it's vanity of vanities. All is vanity. These words are not false. They're not a trick, not an exaggeration. And you know I'm right. You felt it, haven't you? You felt the meaninglessness of life many times. I've known my stepmother for 31 years, and I've only seen her cry three times in my life. One of the times was several years ago when my dad was in the hospital. And he had somewhat unfairly lost his job and started his own kind of side business and then started having seizures. And they couldn't figure out how to control them, get them under control. And he had a few right in a row and was hospitalized. And we were at the hospital, and actually my wife Lindsay, before we were married, we actually was in the hospital room with him, and he started having a seizure, a big one. And they came rushing in to try to give him medicine, and they couldn't stop it. They're just pumping him with medicine. It's just not making it stop. His convulsions were wild and violent. And they finally just made us all leave the room. And my stepmom goes out in the hallway, and she has these tears in her eyes, and she just is just, you could tell she's grasping for some kind of answer, some kind of handle on life, and just says, "What? Like, why? Like, this is just so senseless. It's pointless. There's no meaning to this. In the mundane, we get up every morning, we do the same thing over and over again. Then you might have exciting times and fun things that you look forward to, but then there's suffering. None of us are untouched by it. Suffering from within and without and all around and all the world around us. And how does it all end? In a cold, dark death. That's life. It's meaningless. We all know it. And yet it isn't that simple, is it? Remember, life is complex, and so is the understanding of it. Things didn't used to be this way, you know. God didn't create this world meaningless. He didn't create this universe devoid of meaning. He created it with great purpose. He created it with everything having enormous significance. So what happened? How did we lose our meaning? In a word, sin. It destroyed everything. And the judgment is this curse on this world. We live in a cursed and meaningless world. When we, that is first Adam and Eve, and then all of us, by extension and then by practice, when we rebelled against God and ran away from our Creator who gave us meaning, we lost it. You see, the meaningfulness of life is tied to the one who gives us life and sustains our life and who has life in himself. Meaninglessness is meaningfulness is tied to God. So the fuller, clearer, and yet more complex answer to the question of what is the meaning of life is that life without God is meaningless. Do you see? So the point is, life without God is empty and meaningless, while life with God, even in the face of its harsh realities, is actually very meaningful. And that's the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's such a dark and heavy book, but it's full of hope. So how do you face the realities of life when all of life is meaningless? Well, you go to him who gives it meaning. That's what he's telling us to do. And this is Solomon's great wisdom. He's pointing out two contradictory perspectives on life. And his first perspective he gives us here is in chapter 1, verse 2, when he says, the first perspective says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything is meaningless, a mere breath. It's fleeting and empty, and then it's gone. This is from a merely human perspective, life as viewed and experienced by those who live only in and for this life here and now. The only logical conclusion you can come with is everything is pointless and meaningless. You can pretend and try to act like other things give you meaning in life, but it's just a facade. From this perspective, nothing is new, nothing lasts, nothing satisfies, and it all ends at death. I was talking with Caden Whitehill about a week or so ago about the meaninglessness of life in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he was telling me about some books he's reading and these philosophers and how they were thinking. And actually told me about the 1973 album of Pink Floyd, The Dark Side of the Moon. I want to read to you some lyrics from one of their song, Breathe. It says, for long you live and high you fly, and smiles you'll give and tears you'll cry. And all you touch and all you see is all your life will ever be. All you touch, all you see, that's it. There's nothing more, there's nothing deeper, there's nothing beyond this. You can't even after a while tell the difference between crying and smiling. And then he says, run, rabbit, run, dig that hole, forget the sun. And when at last the work is done, don't sit down, it's time to dig another one. This pointless repetition of life over and over and over again, leading nowhere and to nothing. Then the last verse says, for long you live and high you fly. But only if you ride the tide and balanced on the biggest wave, you race toward an early grave. Life is so meaningless, so empty, that the only hope you might have is an early death. The sweet release of death is all you can hope for in this pointless, empty life. That's the logical conclusion when you take God out of life and you only live from a human perspective. That's it. But from a Godward perspective, which Solomon gives throughout in different parts throughout this book, he seems to be going back and forth between these two different perspectives. And it's not contradiction. He's saying one is right and one is wrong, and I'm going to show you the foolishness of one, the emptiness of one, and the beauty and glory of the other. And that is the Godward perspective. And it recognizes that while it is true that nothing under the sun, that is nothing in this cursed world without God, nothing is new, nothing lasts, and nothing satisfies. And yet it is also true that God is the foundation, the center, and the supreme goal of our lives and our eternity. And when that is true for us, he makes all things meaningful and beautiful in their own time. But how does that work? I mean, like, how do you go to him who gives life meaning? If life without God is meaningless, how do we live life with God? How do we have a Godward perspective instead of a merely human perspective? Or to ask that a different way, because this is wisdom literature, how do we live wisely in the face of life's realities? Solomon's answer is really simple. Fear God. That's how you do it. You go to God in fear. You can only live with God fearing him. Having a God perspective means that you fear God and him alone. This is the beginning of wisdom, fearing God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14, The preacher says that whatever God does, he does it so that people will fear before him. In chapter 5, verse 7, he says that God is the one who you must fear. In chapter 8, verse 12, he says that it will go well with those who fear God. But then in the next verse, 8:13, he says that it will not be well with the wicked because he does not fear before God. And in his concluding words in this book, in chapter 12, verse 13, the wise preacher says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is the meaning of life. This is why you exist, to fear before your God. Fearing God is the only way to live a life with God. It's the only way to live wisely. It's the only way to live a life of meaning in the face of all of life's complex realities. Otherwise, it's all meaningless, truly. And so now the question becomes, what does it mean to fear God? It's kind of a complex idea. It just can be confusing. We have these mixtures of unbiblical and unrealistic ideas of what it means to fear God, and we just really oftentimes don't know. I want to try to help you. Hopefully I don't muddy the waters here, but let me just say this way. To fear God is to so value him as so supremely special, like that he alone is unique on top, that you're afraid of going against him or away from him. To fear God is to value him as so supremely special that you fear going against him or away from him. Or to put it more positively, to fear God is to gladly give him all of your trust, all of your adoration, and all of your submission. That's what it means to fear God. To trust him, to adore him, and to submit to him. I'm gonna just take these one at a time. If fearing God is to trust him, it means that you should be afraid of not trusting God. You should be afraid of not trusting God. Think about it. If you don't fear God, then you will fear someone or something else. If you don't trust God, then you will trust someone or something else. But we should be afraid of not trusting God. We should be afraid of trusting someone else and something else instead. Why? Because everyone else and everything else will let us down. We have in my storage room in my basement just this big shelf that I made, and it's got stuff on the bottom and on top and all around. And sometimes you're trying to climb to get something, and you're wondering, can I put my weight on this? No, probably not. Like, what about this? The point is, in all of life, under the sun, in this cursed world, if you try to put your weight on anything, it will fall. It will eventually collapse. You should fear trusting in anything or anyone else. Because people sin. Calamities happen, and death will come for every one of us. So there's absolutely nothing and no one that we can rest in or rely on in this life. Only God is trustworthy, so you can trust him. So go ahead, trust him. Trust him with everything. This morning, if you're struggling, if you're hurting, if you're confused, if you're scared, as you face tough realities in this life, then know this. God delights to give his children beautiful meaning in everything that comes to them. In everything. Because he ordains it all for the everlasting and all-satisfying good of his people. He is a good, good father to his children. And he is perfect in all of his ways for us. So trust him. And be afraid of trusting anyone or anything else. Because life, both in the here and in the hereafter, without trusting in God to sovereignly oversee and to care for us, is hopeless. And it's just plain meaningless. But fearing God is both trusting God and adoring God. So we should be afraid of not adoring God. Again, if you don't adore God, then you will adore something else. We were made to treasure. We were made to stand in awe of the supremely great. The problem is that there is nothing that fits that bill here. Nothing in this cursed world that is so great and worthy of our awe. We need to remember that without God, nothing in this life is new, nothing lasts, and nothing satisfies. What do you adore? What do you treasure? Vacations? The weekend? Entertainment? What do you look to give you a sense of happiness and that life is worth living? Money? Stuff? Career? What do you really value? Is it success and growth and fame or reputation? What is supreme in your life? Is it your family? Is it friendships? Is it ministry? You know what's common to all these things? Every single one of them can be taken away in an instant. And they cannot satisfy. They are not worth you standing in awe of. They're not worth you adoring and treasuring supremely. They are not supremely great. There is only one who is supremely great. Fearing God means having a true and sober judgment of all that is not God, as it all relates to God. So you see some experience, you look at some entertainment, you look at relationships or some gift, something that you really value, and you say, you know what? You are not God. You are not that great. You have your limits. And if I adore you, I will be let down. If we enjoy something in a way that does not increase our enjoyment of God himself, then our enjoyment of it is meaningless or worse than that. Unless you seek your deepest and everlasting happiness in God himself, then you will be left heartbroken and you will be left empty inside every time, because you were made for more than this meaningless life. Go to him who gives it meaning and adore him. And lastly, fearing God is not only trusting and adoring him, but submitting to him. So we should be afraid of not submitting to God. That's what it means to fear God, that you are afraid of not submitting to him. Because just like the other two, if you don't submit to God as king, then you will submit to someone else. We're always obeying someone. The two questions I think are really important here is, one, is your ruler that you are submitting to, is he really worthy of your loyal submission? Or two, is your ruler a good one? Nothing and no one else deserves to be obeyed and followed like the one and only king of the entire universe, God himself. So we should, because we trust him and adore him above everything else, we should submit to God always and no matter what. No matter the cost. We should be fearing no other master's threats against us, fearing only to go against or away from God, because we should say, no matter the cost, it is a huge sacrifice not to obey God. And it's not a worth one. It's not worthwhile to disobey him. We should fear not submitting to him, because every other master will use us and abuse us and mistreat us. They're not worthy. Only God can, and only God has promised to serve his servants in ways that they cannot serve themselves or be served by anything or anyone else. Fearing God is gladly submitting to the only ruler who is truly worthy and truly good. Fearing God is focusing on and enjoying God being God, inhabiting his rightful place over all of creation and over all of our lives and in our hearts. That's what it means to fear God. And this is the only right perspective and the wise perspective for facing the realities of life. So I think you could say, simply put, the meaning of life is this: we were made to fear God. Gladly giving him our trust and our adoration and our submission. And anything less than this is meaningless. That's what we were made for. That's what will satisfy us. And that's what God deserves. Which brings up one other very real and eternally important part of fearing God and living a meaningful life and being wise. You see, most kinds of fear in life comes from not knowing what will happen next. It's the fear of the unknown. But there is some kinds of fear, as is the case with God, that comes from being confident that something will happen and that something that will happen is not good. Not only is trusting in and adoring or submitting to anything else and anyone else foolish, because it leaves us bearing the full, dark, heavy weight of hopelessness and empty meaninglessness, but it's even worse than that. Not fearing God, not trusting in and adoring and submitting to God, and fearing something else instead is not only foolish, it's evil. It's wicked, it's sinful. It's really the heart of what sin is. And God, being holy and righteous and just, must punish us for the evil of dishonoring him who is of supreme value. So now we have a real problem. I mean, will God really just go ahead and start accepting our fearing of him, our trusting and adoring and submitting to him when we've lived so much of our lives without doing that? Will he say, all is forgotten, so don't worry about it? And add to this the fact that when we do fear him, it is so dreadfully imperfect and weak and sin-stained. What is to be done about this? This is where we must read the book of Ecclesiastes through a Christ-centered lens. Jesus came to bear the just judgment for our rebellion and our dishonoring of God, for our lack of fearing God, of lack of trusting and adoring and submitting to God. And Jesus alone can make our imperfect fear of God acceptable to him now. So fearing God is hoping in him, it's treasuring him, and it's obeying him in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Because God, the good, good Father, promises to be for us the supreme King, the sovereign Creator, the wise ruler, because of his grace through our faith in his good, good Son, Jesus Christ. And this promise only comes in Jesus. Fearing God then means trusting in his Son. Fearing God and living a wise and meaningful life, no matter the cost, no matter the complex realities we might face, and no matter how harsh they might be, fearing God and living a wise and meaningful life is actively seeking and enjoying peaceful acceptance and infinite blessing and saving refuge in God because of Jesus Christ. It is seeking and enjoying peaceful acceptance with God, the infinite blessings in him and saving refuge in him because of Jesus. This is what we were made for. And this alone is the meaningful life. Every week as we partake of communion together, the Lord's Supper, this connects. Because the Christ-centered fear of God is really about hoping in Jesus, who he is and what he has done to earn and to guarantee our forgiveness, our acceptance, our salvation, our blessings. That's what Jesus did. And our fear is that we get none of that when we don't have him. Because he is the blessing. He is the inheritance. He is what we're after. Because he is that supremely special. So this morning, if you are not trusting in Christ, if you don't have a hope that God will grant you all of these things gladly because of his grace that comes through his Son and your faith in him, if he is not your hope, then don't come up to partake of communion. Because sadly but truly, your life is meaningless. It's hopeless. It's empty. You might not want to realize that. You might not like me saying it, but it's true. So instead of coming up to partake of communion or going to the back and taking it, I'm going to be up here in front of the stage. Brian DeLay, one of our other pastors, will be in the back. Just come and talk to us. We'll pray with you. You can put it on a connection card. I want the pastors to connect with you this week. Catch one of us afterwards, but don't leave today feeling okay about your hopeless and meaningless situation. But maybe this morning you are trusting in Christ, but you have not been baptized. Then communion is not yet for you either. But instead, you can come up and talk to me, or go back and talk to Brian, or put on the connection card that you want to be baptized, so that you want to at least just know more about what that means. We'd love to talk with you about that. And this morning, if you are trusting in Christ, if you are fearing God in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in just a moment, you can exit to your left and either come forward or go to the back to one of these tables. Tear off a piece of bread. It represents the broken body of Jesus Christ, and you can dip it into the juice that represents the blood of Jesus poured out for sinners. And you go back to your seat, trusting Him in all that He has done to guarantee all of salvation, all of the blessings of God, of life with Him, of a meaningful life and a meaningful eternity with Him, and ask Him to deepen your fear of God. And again, myself and Brian will be here in the back. If you want to come and pray with us about anything, we are here for you. When you are ready, please come.